Dear Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy that you have demonstrated and revealed and accomplished within history, your eternal plan for our salvation through the incarnation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to learn and understand what you have done, your mighty deeds, which are good for us, for our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at kind of the history up to the time of Christ's birth, kind of laying the groundwork, the context of the history of God's people under the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and the Greeks or Macedonians, Alexander the Great and his successors. And then there was the Jewish kingdom under the Hasmoneans that lasted for about a century. But then the Romans began to more and more take over and become not only the Roman Republic, but the Roman Empire. And so by the time that Christ is born, who is the ruler? Who is the supreme ruler? Caesar. Emperor Caesar? Caesar, which Caesar? Augustus. Caesar Augustus, the nephew of Julius Caesar, who was adopted as his son, and so his heir had been named Octavian. But he had already been reigning for a couple decades at this point, had established a degree of outward peace in the Roman Empire, which covered a lot of the known world, at least for those living in Judea. And when the New Testament opens up, it opens up in the days of King Herod. King Herod was a client king of Rome, had a degree of autonomy within his realm. Most of the soldiers you would have found, oh, look at that, we do have the old podium. Thank you.
I just stole the music stand.
Most of the soldiers you would have seen would have been Herod's soldiers, so not necessarily the Roman soldiers that you typically think of, the legions, but would have been under the supreme authority of Caesar and the Roman Senate, but through King Herod, who was king of the Jews. But during this time, even though Herod thought great things of himself, and Caesar Augustus was proclaimed to be the savior of the world and the son of God, or son of a god, because his father, Julius Caesar, was proclaimed to be a god. Yet they were instruments in the hands of God, like Cyrus had been of old and Nebuchadnezzar, for the good of his people. And so Jesus Christ is the one who is born, who is the savior of the world, and his incarnation is the pivot of history. It's the little stone not cut by any human hand that crushes the statue. It comes in the days of the Roman Empire, who grows then into a great mountain, as in Daniel's vision. Now, King Herod the Great had a large and unhappy family. He was driven apart by suspicions and jealousies. He executed one of his wives and several of his sons over the years. And at the end of his reign, he became sick and troubled. There was a rumor of his death, and some of the Pharisees thought he had died, and so they began tearing down the Roman eagle that was on the entrance to the temple. But he wasn't dead yet, and so a number of them got rounded up and executed. He was a ruthless king, and he was king of the Jews, the same title that would be given to Jesus by the wise men. Later, it's also the name given to Jesus by Pilate. It's kind of the name that the Gentiles knew Jesus by, the Christ being something more understood by those who knew the Old Testament. But in that time, the angel Gabriel makes a few appearances. The angel Gabriel that had appeared to Daniel, he appears to Zechariah. And that's kind of the chronologically first event that we find in the New Testament, unless you count the genealogies, of course. But appears to Zechariah as he's ministering in the temple, as he's burning incense in the holy place. It was his turn. And he is told that He and his wife, who were very old at that time, would nevertheless have a son. The one that we know as John the Baptist. And he's told to name him John. Now, Zechariah was a priest married to Elizabeth. They were both godly, walking in the ways of God's commandment. They were part of the faithful remnant, although Zechariah is a bit hesitant or doubtful at first, and so he's struck with muteness until he names his son John. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah, and indeed, Elizabeth conceives, and in the 6th month of her pregnancy, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary, who is a relative of Elizabeth, a cousin, although Zechariah and Elizabeth live in Judea, and Mary lives up in Galilee to the north in Nazareth. Now, Mary was a virgin. She had not had sexual relations with a man. We don't know how old she was, but she was betrothed to Joseph, and she lived in Nazareth. And the angel Gabriel announces to her what is God's plan, which she willingly submits to bear the Son of God. And so after this, Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, because Gabriel had told her about what had happened there. And so she is with Elizabeth for the last 3 months of her pregnancy. And of course, that's where John the Baptist leaps in the womb for joy and recognizes the Lord, even though he is not yet born. So when did God become flesh? When did the incarnation happen? Technically, it happened at his conception. Happened even before he was born. Even then, Mary was the mother of my Lord, as Elizabeth says. And so Mary praises God with what we call the Magnificat, my soul magnifies the Lord. Then John the Baptist is born, named John at the circumcision, and Zechariah's mouth is opened, and he speaks and prophesies with the what we call the Benedictus, from the word for blessed be. And that is his praise to God for fulfilling his promises, and not only through John the Baptist, but the one John the Baptist pointed to even before he was born, to Jesus Christ. Then the next event is that Joseph discovers that Mary was pregnant, probably upon her return. When she comes back 3 months after her conception, that Joseph discovers that she is pregnant and resolves to divorce her quietly, but then the angel appears to Joseph. This is what Matthew recounts. Matthew tends to focus on Joseph's side of the story, whereas Luke tends to give more information about Mary, although both are in both books. And Joseph is told what's happening and to name this son Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And so he does as the angel tells him. He takes Mary as his wife. He does not divorce her. Then something else happens that's not recounted in Matthew, although it's kind of presumed in Matthew, because Matthew mentions that Nazareth is kind of their hometown later, but it mentions that he's born in Bethlehem. But Luke is the one that tells us how they got to Bethlehem, which is because there was a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And that meant that, at least in Judea and Galilee, that they were to go to their own homes. You know, that way you make sure you count everyone in their proper place. Now, Bethlehem was about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Can anyone guess what the population of Bethlehem was about that time? 300. 50,000. I'll give you a clue. It's between those two numbers. 5,000. The answer, as best as we can tell, is about 1,000. about 1,000. So pretty small town, and it was, like I said, south of Jerusalem. It had been the home of some important people in the past. Can you think of anyone who had lived in Bethlehem in the Old Testament?
Jesus.
In the Old Testament.
David,
that's right. David lived in Bethlehem. That's where Samuel found him. And who's kind of connected with David that therefore also lived in Bethlehem? Yes, the Boaz and Naomi and Ruth, they lived in Bethlehem too. And of course, David's father Jesse, who's descended from Ruth and Boaz, was in Bethlehem, and that's where David grew up as a shepherd of Bethlehem, where he tended his father's sheep. And Micah 5 prophesied that it would be the origin of David's son, the Davidic Messiah, who would not only shepherd sheep, but shepherd his people Israel. Now, it would have been a journey of about 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and that could have been in 4 days, although because she was pregnant, might have taken more like a week, but would have been at least a number of days, and they traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now, at first, the census here seems to be a problem, or at least to some people it's a problem, because it says that it's the first one when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Now, he's best known for becoming a governor of Syria in the year 6 and overseeing, that's 6 AD, and overseeing a census, because at that point Herod had died, his son was being deposed, Judea was becoming a Roman province, and so they was going to be taxed directly by the Romans, and so they needed a census for that purpose, and it actually caused a little bit of a rebellion among the Jews. But obviously that would be too late, because that's 6 AD. Jesus was probably born in maybe 5 BC, because as best we can tell, Herod died in 4 BC, although some would argue that he died in 1 BC. But in any case, 6 AD is later. And so they would say, well, this seems to be off. You know, it seems to be wrong. But it's more likely that that's just not the census that's being referred to. It actually would make sense, because saying this is the first registration would seem to distinguish it from a second registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And the well-known one in 6 was the last one by when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And so this description is probably distinguishing it from that one. Also, the one that happened in the AD 6 does not fit Luke's description of an empire-wide registration. It was specifically for Judea because of the change of government. And it only applied to Judea. It didn't even apply to Galilee, to Nazareth. And so while it does seem that Quirinius became governor in the year AD 6, he may have been governing Syria in a different capacity earlier. The word governor here is not the technical term for the office. Or Quirinius might have had an earlier term as governor that's not recorded elsewhere. There's a lot we don't know about his life. We only know a few pinpoints along his timeline and only so much about the Roman province of Syria at the time. We do have other sources, though, for such a registration. Caesar Augustus ordered a census in 8 BC, uniquely as the emperor with consular imperium, and it might have taken a few years for it to be implemented throughout the empire. So a census ordered in the year 8 would fit with what was going on in Bethlehem in 6 or 5 BC. There's also a time Josephus recounts in Herod's later reign when all the people of the Jews gave assurance of their goodwill to Caesar and to the king's government, and those who did not were penalized with a fine. So some kind of registration would have been needed to see if everyone was indeed pledging their allegiance to the king and numbering those who did not, and not only to the king, but to Caesar. Perhaps that was part of this larger census. Perhaps it was a later event. There's other possible connections, but there's enough to show this sort of thing was happening. I think that census in 8 BC is probably what Luke is referring to, that a decree, in that case, did go out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, and that would have trickled down and been applied in the different provinces and kingdoms in different ways, and would have applied to Herod's kingdom as well.
I thought the years were in comparison to Jesus' birth. So we say A.D.C. He's being born before he was born.
Right. So it is based on the birth of Christ, but it's also possible that the person who came up with it in the 500s got it slightly wrong. Herod could have died in 1 BC. That was kind of the traditional date, which even then is maybe a year off, but there's no zero year. So Christ being born in 1 BC, and then the first year would being the first full year that he was born. So I think that's how traditionally it was understood. Other calculations of Herod's life puts his death at 4 BC, which of course would put Christ's birth earlier in perhaps 5 BC. It's I think fitting to, you can't change the whole timeline at this point. There's so many dates that are based upon it. And symbolically, it's dated from Christ's birth. But Christ's birth might have been in 5 BC. Although there's kind of a minority report that still thinks maybe Josephus got it off by a few years and Herod was born in 1 BC. But the Bible doesn't really commit us to one way or the other, because the development of our dating system came after the Bible itself. We just know it was in the days of King Herod, whenever that was.
I know this is a bit off subject, but 70 AD then would actually be 76 or 78 AD or something?
With dating it from his actual birth?
Yeah.
Yeah, it would probably be more like 75 years after his birth or something like that. So let's go to the next point. Jesus is born. He's born in Bethlehem. Luke and Matthew both recount that. And Luke makes a point of saying that he was laid in a manger. We don't know how much time elapsed between their arrival and their birth. I know some portrayals are like, she's you know, at the very end of her pregnancy, they arrive, and that night the baby is born. I find that rather unlikely. It says, while they were there, it came time for her to give birth. It could have been that they arrived as much as 5 months before the birth, you know, because she was 3 months with Elizabeth, she returns, and then they move to Bethlehem. We don't know how long they stayed in Nazareth before going, but say it was a couple weeks, and it takes maybe a week to get down there, still could have had, you know, something like 4 or 5 months. Maybe 2 months is more realistic, but it doesn't have to be that very night that they arrived and the baby was born. It says there was no room for them in the inn. That could refer to public accommodations. Now, Bethlehem probably didn't have like a big hotel or a big place for accommodations. It also can apply to a guest room in a house. And if Joseph was from Bethlehem, he might have had relatives who might have had a guest room, but that might have been filled. And maybe they also wanted a little privacy with the birth going on, instead of a really crowded guest room. In any case, there wasn't room there, and so the baby is laid in a manger. Now, notice there's no reference to a stable. There's no reference to, you know, some other building. It still could have been within a house, but the part of the house where the animals lived. Sometimes the animals might have been part of the lower level of the house or some room connected to the house. But the main point is that Jesus was laid where the animals lived, in the feeding trough for the animals, and not in the place where guests would usually stay. A very humble place for our Lord to be born. Angels then announced the news that same day to the shepherds of that region who were keeping watch over their flocks by night, and they came to see the newborn child. Notice the angels say, today is born, you know, a Savior. So it was that same day, and it was at night. They were keeping watch over their flocks by night. And the night was considered at that time the first part of the day. So that's one reason why so many of the carols assume that Christ was born at night. Of course, a lot of babies are born at night, but it was born the day that it was announced to the shepherds, and they were watching over their flocks by night, so it was that night. because there hadn't been part of that day that was daylight yet. Now, who were the shepherds? You know, they were shepherds of Bethlehem, just like David had been, keeping watch over their flocks by night, probably because lambs were being born. That would be something that would keep them up all night. Some people say that's the reason why it couldn't have happened in December, but sheep in Israel actually give birth in December and January. And so it was probably that time of year, if we're dating it from the lambing time. And it would be fitting that the Lamb of God was born the time lambs were being born. Lambs even sometimes for the Passover, since it's close to Jerusalem. Any case, the more important thing is the good news was proclaimed to the shepherds. The shepherds received that word. They acted on that word. They went to see the child. They told others what the angels had told them. They shared the good news, as we ought to as well. And then they went home rejoicing and praising God for the things that had been told them, things they had heard, and the things that they had seen. They had found him because he was the only baby in Bethlehem lying in a manger with swaddling cloths. So it helped identify who the angels were talking about. Now, 8 days later, or on the eighth day, something else happened. What would have happened on the eighth day? Jesus was circumcised, and that's also when he was named, as with John. And Matthew makes a point of saying that he named him, Joseph named him, indicating that Joseph was giving him his status as his son, legally, as an heir of David, was owning him and giving him that name in obedience to the angel as Jesus. Then 40 days after his birth, what happens? Also in accord with the law, he's brought to the temple. And he's presented, there's an offering that is offered, both because he's the firstborn, but then also something that was true for children in general. Both of those were being done by bringing him to the temple. There was an offering that they would give, but if you couldn't afford it, then you would give two pigeons instead. I think one for a sin offering and one for a burnt offering, something like that. And that's what Mary and Joseph do. They were not rich. They were those who couldn't afford the greater offering, and so they bring two pigeons. But at the temple, they meet with two older people, Simeon and Anna. Anna had either been a widow for 80-something years or had been alive for 80-something years, which is probably more realistic. But in any case, she would have been born back before Herod, back before the Romans, back in the days of the Hasmoneans. She had seen the temple be rebuilt. She had seen lots of things come and go, and yet was awaiting for the Messiah that God had promised. Simeon had been told that he would see the Messiah before he died, and he sings and praises God for having seen the salvation of God by seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, which we have on the front of our bulletin. Anna also praises God. Then, I believe, the wise men arrived. I think it's unlikely the wise men arrived before they went to Jerusalem, if Herod was seeking to kill them. Makes at least more sense that they arrived after they had returned to Bethlehem, after the coming to the temple. Luke kind of skips over this part and the journey to Egypt and just summarizes it by saying, and they went back to Nazareth. But in between, it was a very roundabout journey. The wise men find them back in Bethlehem before they then go to Egypt. So the wise men arrived, I think, a few months after Jesus was born, seeking the king of the Jews, and they found him eventually in Bethlehem. These were wise men from the east, the Magi, probably from Babylon, or possibly Persia. Some would say Arabia, given the gifts that they gave. But Persia or Babylon is probably more likely, judging from their description as Magi, wise men. They had set out when the star appeared, which is probably when Jesus was born, because Herod dates the age of Christ from when the wise men told him the star arose. At least that was his understanding, and probably the wise men's understanding, that Christ was born when the star arose and probably took a few months to travel. And so that's why I think probably a few months, but could have been 6 months, could have been 8 months, we don't know for sure. Herod targets the children 2 years old and under. And some people think, oh, so that means Jesus was 2 years old. But no, Herod didn't want to miss him. If he was being very narrow and minimizing the damage, he just would have said, kill the two-year-olds. But no, he says those two and under. He's trying to make sure that Jesus doesn't escape. So he's probably much younger than two. When he learns that the wise men did not come back to him, he sends his soldiers, and they kill those 2 years old and younger. Because it was about 1,000 people, maybe 20 infants killed, and I don't say that because it's not to minimize it. It's simply to explain why it might not show up in other historical records. Herod committed a lot of atrocities. This one's not really recorded, to my understanding, outside of Scripture. But it would have been very important to the people of Bethlehem as the soldiers come, just like Pharaoh's soldiers had back in the days of Egypt, seeking to kill the offspring that threatened them. And seeking Jesus himself. But they didn't get Jesus, right? Why did they not get Jesus? Because they had gone to Egypt, ironically. They had escaped from the new Pharaoh by going to the land of the old Pharaoh. They had gone to Egypt because an angel had warned them after receiving the worship of the wise men. Egypt had a significant Jewish population. The Septuagint had been translated there 200 years earlier, so they probably would have settled with some other Jews who were living in Egypt. And then the last event here is that Herod dies. Possibly that year, it doesn't have to be much later. If we're thinking this is 5 BC and he dies in 4 BC or something like that, it would have taken some time for news to travel and for them to learn what's the new situation, because initially they're thinking of going back to Bethlehem, but they don't go back to Bethlehem. Why? Because they learn who's ruling that region. Herod's kingdom is divided among his sons, and the son that ruled over Judea was similar to his father. In fact, eventually the Jews complain about his leadership, and that's why he gets booted out, and it becomes a Roman province. That's why Pontius Pilate, a Roman governor, is later governing Judea. And so Joseph, Matthew says, learns who's now governing Judea and decides to go back to Nazareth instead. And so that's why how they end up going to Nazareth, which is even smaller than Bethlehem. It's like the town of Numelius today, about 500 people, and was obscure, was a newer town. It's not really mentioned much in the Old Testament, although it's close to some other places like Nain. And it had a poor reputation, as Nathanael would say when he first heard of Jesus, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And that's probably what Matthew means when he says he's fulfilling the what Scripture said, that he shall be called a Nazarene, that he's one with no reputation, that he comes from this humble origin, which fits with prophecies like Isaiah 53 and elsewhere. But that's where Jesus grows up then, son of the carpenter in little town of Nazareth in Galilee. They later travel to the temple, of course, when he's 12 years old. At least that's another portion that's told, but he grows in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And then later appears when he's about 30 years old with his public ministry and the baptism of John, his cousin. So any questions about this narrative, this order of events, this chronology, or anything that we've mentioned here today?
Early on, you mentioned that there's not really
King of the Jews. Okay. King of the Jews, which was kind of their equivalent to Christ, you know, the anointed son of David, anointed as king. A Christ can also apply to being priest and prophet, but usually king was kind of forefront in people's minds. And of course, that's what Jesus is called on the cross, you know, the King of the Jews. And to us, you know, what that means is the King of God's people, the the king of those who are being saved. You know, so it's speaking of his kingdom as the kingdom of salvation, the kingdom of God's covenant people, the one who will save them and deliver them. The Jews, of course, being expanded now to Jews and Gentiles, you know, all those who believe in Jesus Christ. As the prophecy said, his kingdom would reach to the ends of the earth, the son of David. Any other questions? I know we're going a little late, but we also started late, so. One other note before closing, I might get to this in the evening sermon also, but when the wise men gave gifts to Jesus, it's a little different than, say, parents giving their children gifts at Christmas today. The emphasis of that narrative in Matthew 2 is that they came to worship him, to bow before him, to, as Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son. The same word for kiss the Son is, or kiss is the word for worship, which was to kiss the ground before someone, to pay homage. They were coming bearing tribute to the new king, even as Psalm 72 would say, you know, that the nations, the peoples of Sheba and Seba shall bring gifts, and they will, pay tribute and submit to this king, because his reign brings blessing, you know, to the ends of the earth. And so that's what they were doing. Of course, we can give gifts to one another as well to spread the generosity, even as God has blessed us. But that's what the wise men were doing with their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. You might wonder, that's not very practical gifts for a little baby. Maybe it helped fund the journey to Egypt, but that's kind of an afterthought. You know, what were they doing? They were showing homage. They were paying tribute. They were worshiping the Lord, the new king, the king of the Jews. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your goodness to us throughout all of these events, showing your wisdom and how you put the strong to shame through what man calls what seems to be folly and weakness, and yet being the God himself coming into flesh, the everlasting and eternal kingdom which brings salvation to mankind. We pray that you would fill our hearts with awe and wonder, that we would ponder these things in our hearts as Mary did, and that we might rejoice and praise you even as the shepherds. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.